Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. The next place we have come here in our study of what the Lord Jesus Christ continued to do and to teach through his apostles and his whole church is to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the following events. Now, Acts chapter 2 is very rich. There is very much of great importance in this chapter. And so it's worth us giving our concentration to and taking it in small blocks so that we can really grasp and understand. So I'm taking a smaller passage, a shorter passage than I originally intended to, and I risk the message not being perhaps quite as full as I meant for it to be. By that I mean it might be shorter than you're used to. Please excuse me if it is, but I'm trying not to overwhelm or to skip or not to deal with things with the concentration that they deserve. This is a very, very important event in the life of the church, and we need to understand the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Let me speak to you in these headings this morning. Let's see what the setting was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. How the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then what the reaction of the crowd was on the day of Pentecost, with observations and applications for ourselves as we go through. So then see first what the setting was on the day of Pentecost. You understand it's vital for understanding the events and the doctrines in the Scriptures to understand who was involved and what they were doing, what was going on, what came before, what their surroundings were. And so please understand these things as the setting for the events of the day of Pentecost. The church had received its great commission, but not the power with which to carry it out. If I could illustrate for you, imagine an army unit that had been given a mission. Go and attack this certain enemy position and take over that position and drive the enemy back and build our new fortifications there. They've been given their mission, but they hadn't yet been issued the equipment that they need. They didn't have the necessary maps. They didn't have the weapons and ammunition and the vehicles They didn't have what they needed yet for carrying it out. And so they're together waiting until those things are issued. Something similar was going on here. And in my study, I found this vital to understanding the whole thing. That the church had received its commission, but not the power to carry it out. And so let's go and have a brief review of what that commission was. We're going to turn, I'll read it aloud, so you may turn or not, whichever is better for you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. The oft-quoted and well-known Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." You see, they were commissioned to make disciples of all nations, to baptize those who had become disciples, and then to teach those baptized disciples to observe all things that he had commanded. Now let's look in Luke chapter 24 and see another way that this commission is stated, which helps in understanding it. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Luke 24, 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in all, should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" So you see that God's church, Christ's church, is to make disciples of all nations. How can they do that? By preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how repentance from sin, how salvation is to be had through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, that's with the church, will do the work in the hearts to cause people to be born again, that they may receive that message in faith and be saved. Now you see, if we go and read on from where we were right there to Luke 24:49, you'll see that they had not yet received the power to carry it out. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And so back to Acts, where we began our study, but look in chapter 1 and verse 8, and you'll see how this is stated yet another way. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so the setting here on the day of Pentecost includes this, that the church had received its commission to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations to the very ends of the earth, but not yet the power to carry it out. And so Christ's commissioned church was in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus had told them to be, and they were waiting, as he had told them to wait, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them for the carrying out of the commission. And so it helps me to understand that this is not something that happened to them as a surprise. I'm sure that some of the ways that it took place were surprising, and yet that they would have the Holy Spirit to come upon them, to give them power to make disciples of all nations, being witnesses to Christ, was not something surprising. That was what they were expecting and told to expect. And then another part of the setting is this. The day of Pentecost had come. Now, Pentecost, of course, is something foreign to us, so let's talk about it for a moment. When the Lord gave the law to the people in the time of Moses, he gave them three festivals to observe, or three feasts, or holidays, holy days. And on those days, all the men of Israel were required to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple. Now, for a moment, that's a little bit of an anachronism, because at the time it was given, there wasn't a temple in Jerusalem yet. There was a tabernacle being made. But all of the people were required to go up, and by the time the Lord Jesus walked the earth, that was to a temple in the city of Jerusalem. They were required to go up three times a year to these three festivals. Now, of those three festivals, Passover, combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, those things were together, was the first, earliest in the year. And then this one, Pentecost, is the second. In the Old Testament, it's not called Pentecost. You can probably tell from hearing Penta in there, which we know from such words as pentagon, a five-sided shape, that Pentecost is a Greek word, not a Hebrew one. And so it wouldn't be the word used in the Old Testament to describe this. It's described in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. And here's why. After the very first of the harvest was brought in, then they were to count 7 weeks plus a day. Now, I don't want to get into all of the questions and controversies and particulars of this. I just want to say enough for that much understanding. It was called Pentecost, which means 50th, because at least by one reckoning, it was to take place on the 50th day after the a previous event. And so it's called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, but by the time of the New Testament, it's being referred to as Pentecost, which means 50th. And so the nation was largely assembled in Jerusalem for this pilgrimage feast, just as they had been at Passover when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. The church has received its commission, but not the power to carry it out, so they're in Jerusalem waiting for that power to come. It's the day of Pentecost, and it is the third hour, which equates to our 9 o'clock in the morning or so. And it seems that the third hour was one of the times of prayer in their religious schedule. That the third hour of the morning was a time when many of the Jews went up to the temple and prayed. They were there at the third hour, and they were with one accord, or in one accord. We looked into this concept a previous week, because it was mention of them before, that they were all in one accord. They had one attitude, one mind, one heart. They saw things the same. These were men who had spent a lot of their time trying to figure out who was going to be first in the kingdom of Messiah. But seemingly they no longer cared about that. There was no contending for power anymore. There was no conflict of personality. There was a great unity. They were in one accord. What were they in one accord about? Well, they loved the Lord Jesus and had faith in him. They wanted to carry out his commission, and they wanted to obey his commands. They wanted to receive the Holy Spirit he had promised. And they were in one place. those things are presented together by Luke. They were in one accord in one place. You know, it's possible for a group of people to be in one place and not be in one accord. It's also possible for people to be in one accord and yet not be able to be in one place. But here is the most blessed situation, to be in one accord and also to be in one place. Apparently, in the mind of the author, Dr. Luke, as guided by the Holy Spirit in him, apparently it's of no importance what that place was. It's not stated what the place was. And that's why you can read and talk to different people and have that place be one place or a different place in Jerusalem. And I thought about talking you all through that and helping you see all the different sides to that question, and finally decided the author makes it of no importance what the place is, and so let me make that of no importance either. But they're all together in one place. Before going on from there, let's pause and take a couple of applications for ourselves. These people very obviously had the commission of Christ for the church in their minds. They had been commissioned very recently, just a few days before, and that commission is in their thinking. And let us live that way too. I know that a lot of times I'm so distracted from that, I give it very little thought. And yet, here we're given an example of those who had Christ's commission as the top priority in their thinking. That the church is, with whatever going is necessary, to make disciples to the very ends of the earth, of all nations, bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, preaching that there is repentance and forgiveness of sins, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in His name, and baptizing those who repent and teaching them to obey His commands. That should be at the top of our thinking all the time, picturing that we have a Lord and Savior ruling in heaven who has commissioned us to do this great work. And as a church, whether considered locally or worldwide, we're to have this commission on our minds all the time. Let's make another application to ourselves. Let us obey the Lord's commands as to the fulfilling of that commission. You know, He commanded them to do this great work and then told them, your part in doing this great work for now is to wait in Jerusalem. Now, that's not very much doing, is it? It seems like it might have been better in human eyes for them to split up into teams and head out in every direction. And yet that wasn't their part to play at that time. Their part to play was just to wait in Jerusalem. And you see, as we studied last week, that was a hostile environment and was not home, and yet they did it. They waited for those days, which seems like it would have been about 10 days. And they just waited. And as they waited, they weren't idle. Recall that they set some things in order that needed to be set in order as to the 12 apostles. And they prayed. They prayed during that time as their part in fulfilling the commission. And let us take that example and obey the Lord's commands as to our part in fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, I keep going back to this theme because I see it as such a problem when it's not understood. It's not everybody's part at all times to board a ship for China. That is some people's part sometimes. but is not everyone's part all the time. And so, let us obey the commission, not according to our own imaginations, but according to Christ's commands. Let's read the Bible and understand, how do we do that? How do we do those things that the church is commissioned to do? How am I to do my part? How is our little local church supposed to do that? And how is God's whole church taken together to fulfill that commission? And so that was something of the setting on the day of Pentecost. And now let's see how the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This subject is so profound and so important, I feel like, how can I even address this in a few minutes in an address? And I'm encouraged by this. I don't have to teach all of the depth of meaning of this whole baptizing of the Holy Spirit in these few minutes in this form. It's for God's whole church to learn over its whole lifetime. And so I will offer you what I can, and then further study will be needed, and the help of this very Holy Spirit we're discussing will come to us. How the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. First, a sound like the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled the house where they were sitting. I take that from verse 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Please note that it was not a wind. It's not that there was a gale-force wind that blew through and made that sound. No, it says that there was a sound, and it was a sound like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I haven't ever been near enough a tornado to hear the roar, and I've never been anywhere near a hurricane as it came to shore. But, of course, whenever the meteorologist gives that warning, he would always say, "Listen for the storm's roar." Apparently, if you get close enough to a tornado, it's extremely loud. If any of you has been so, you can tell us your story later. And there was this roar as if there had been a mighty wind rushing in. And it says here that the sound was from heaven. You see that in the first part of verse 2. Now this sound was given as coming from heaven because the Holy Spirit had been sent upon the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the apostles had observed ascending to heaven. And there he is, seated on or standing by his throne at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning. And from there, he sent his Holy Spirit to the church. And it was given as the sound of a wind in reference to what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3, when he said that there is the necessity for a person to be born again to be able to see the kingdom of heaven, to enter the kingdom of heaven. No mere mental decision, no mere outward acts of law keeping or religion can cause a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit regenerating inside, making a person to be born of the Spirit as he has already been born in the flesh from his mother. And in the context of that discourse, Jesus said to Nicodemus, this work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you're not sure where it has come from before or where it's going next. And I think it's in reference to that doctrine of the Lord Jesus that he caused his Holy Spirit to come with the sound of a mighty wind. So a sound like a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting, and then divided tongues as of fire appeared and sat on each one of them. I'm referring here to Acts chapter 2, verse 3. It was tongues that appeared to come and rest on them, because the Holy Spirit was coming primarily to give the church power to speak the word of God to all nations. It was the power to speak the message that the Holy Spirit was bringing. Now, not the power to speak only, but that's the primary thing that the Holy Spirit was coming to do, to make the church able to go to all nations and say, although you are sinners under the wrath of God, God has sent the man, Jesus. He is the Christ. He has died to take the penalty for all your sin, but he has risen again and ascended to the throne of heaven, and now all who repent of sin and trust in the name of Jesus are saved. The church is being given the power to say that, or of course the equivalent words like that. And so that's why I think that the church saw tongues coming and resting on them. But it was divided tongues, or in the old way of saying it, cloven tongues, or tongues that divided. Because the word of God was to be spoken to all nations of the world in their tongues. That is to say, in their languages. This is probably a good time to pause and make sure that you grasp that when the Bible says in their tongues, in other tongues, it means other languages. We do the same thing in our language, partly due to the influence of the Bible on our language, but we say that someone is speaking in his native tongue, that he's speaking in a foreign tongue. Usually we say language, but sometimes we say tongue, and other languages do the same. And here in the original Greek language, they do the same. They use the word for tongue and the word that means language literally, without the figurative word, the tongue, interchangeably. And that's what's meant here, and in the whole discussion of speaking in tongues, it's speaking in languages. And so these tongues, as they appeared there on that day, were divided, cloven. Because way back at the Tower of Babel, when all the people of the earth still spoke one language, the Lord God, to humble them from their pride, confused their languages and made people speak all different languages, which then have even continued to divide and multiply ever since then, until there are so very many different languages and sub-languages and dialects in the world today, and at that time also. And so the fact that the tongues were divided indicated that the gospel of Jesus Christ was going to all of those people in all of those languages. And then they were tongues as of fire, I think to remind the people what was said so many times in the Old Testament scriptures, that the word of God is like fire. Jeremiah is a good reference to grasp this idea. It appears several times in that book of prophecy. Jeremiah said at one point that he was so abused by unbelievers every time he would speak the word of God that he wanted to keep silent, and yet he couldn't, because the word of God burned in him until he spoke it. It's like a fire in that it gives light, the light of truth, to dark places. The word of God is like fire in that it removes dross, the way that you melt silver or lead or some other metal, and the impurities can be removed then by scraping them off the top. It removes dross, purifying God's people. The word of God is like fire in that it burns up the wicked like chaff. And then these divided tongues as of fire sitting on each one of them seems to communicate what is one of the main ideas of this whole passage and this whole event. That the Holy Spirit was coming not only on some of God's people, not on some of God's people only, but on every one of God's people, on all of God's people. This is one of the wonderful things about the new covenant that God has made in Jesus Christ over against the old covenant made through Moses, that then only a few people, for some special purposes, had what could be called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not that it wasn't always necessary for the Holy Spirit to do the work of regeneration for someone to believe. Not that it wasn't always by the help of the Holy Spirit that any of God's people served Him. But in this sense of being baptized in the Holy Spirit for the making of disciples of all nations, now it has come upon every believer, upon the whole church, upon all of God's people. And so, as we see how the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit, we see that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There were divided tongues as of fire that came to rest on each. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm taking this from verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it is amazing, wonderful, incredible, that God would be willing for His Spirit to come and indwell us who are mere creatures. That He would be willing to condescend in such a way, to come down here with us. As indeed the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ had already done, and yet now in this way the Holy Spirit comes and does. It's a thing that we can ponder with great interest and joy, can be a source of great comfort, and is a source of great strength. It's something amazing and wonderful for God's people to be filled with His Holy Spirit. I wrestled for a while with trying to launch into a study of that concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and then eventually scratched that off in my notes because there's no time for that in this passage. Study of what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit will have to be for other times. It is amazing that people were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but as I mentioned before, this had happened before. As we read of the 70 elders in the time of Moses, people had been filled with the Holy Spirit before, and the tremendous thing here is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. See in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a sneak peek of what we'll see next time. Old and young, male and female, even those who were servants or slaves, the Holy Spirit of Christ was poured out on the members of His church indiscriminately. All filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they spoke in many other languages. You see this also in verse 4. They began to speak in other languages. Not languages they knew and had learned. You understand, if you've tried it, just what a work it is, what a labor to learn another language. Not when you're a kid. You know, put a child in a bilingual home or something, and he learns both languages fluently. But later, as a student, especially as an adult, it's a difficult work. That's not what we're talking about. not languages that they knew and had learned, but languages they had not known, languages they had not learned, but were miraculously given power to speak by the Holy Spirit. And they spoke in these languages, which we'll say more about in a moment. And so we've seen then what the setting was on the day of Pentecost, and how the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now let's look to what the reaction of the crowd was on the day of Pentecost. Now, as I mentioned earlier, because this was one of the pilgrimage feasts, there were many Jews there besides just the normal residents of the city. They were staying in Jerusalem. I'd like you to look and notice this in verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem. Now, some of these would have been there just for these few days of the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. Others would have been there for a longer stay, something like 2 months, because apparently it was common for people who had traveled a very long way to get there, and those who could afford to be away from their business and their homes, it was common for them to come up for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, and then to stay the intervening 7 weeks and be there still at the Feast of Pentecost. Apparently that was somewhat common. So there were those who were just there for those few days, those who were there for those several weeks, and then it seems there also were a number of Jews who were not native to Jerusalem, but had come there for a long spiritual pilgrimage. Those who had perceived that the 70 weeks spoken of in the prophet of Daniel were about to be completed and accomplished. Those who were looking for the Messiah to come and wanted to be there. And then I read this very interesting thing. There were a number who came up to Jerusalem when they were old or sick because they wanted to die in Jerusalem and be buried there, since they believed that's where Messiah would come and his kingdom would be inaugurated. And so for these several reasons, and whether a short visit or a long one, there were many living in Jerusalem, dwelling there, who were not those who had grown up there. The Bible says they were devout. And it's difficult to know in what sense the author means that they were devout, because you can either mean by that these were those who truly had faith in the promises of God, who were true worshipers of Jehovah, and looking for the deliverance that he had promised to send, or whether by devout it just means that they were very carefully adhering to the Jewish religion. It's difficult to know which the author meant, and it seems that there must have been many of both of those categories in Jerusalem. I'll leave that for further understanding as we learn more together. But there were many staying in Jerusalem who were devout, and they were from, in the Bible's words, every nation under heaven. Will you look in verse 5 and see there where it says, from every nation under heaven. At this point, I'm going to take us on an excursus, and that means we're going to take a side trip off into an important matter that is not the main idea here, but it's a raise, and I want to help you understand. You understand there is something that is not the way we would speak about this account that there were people there from every nation under heaven. Because you know, at that time, there was no travel back and forth from South America to Jerusalem. You know, there was no going back and forth between Japan and Jerusalem. There were no Australian Aborigines there in Jerusalem at that time. There were no North American Plains Indians in Jerusalem. We understand that by this they just mean essentially the area of the Roman Empire and maybe a little bit out to its outskirts. The part of the world that we would see as southern Europe and North Africa around the Mediterranean and over into Turkey and other parts of the Middle East. Arabia and Iraq and Iran. That's the scope of what's being talked about here. And yet the Bible's language is every nation under heaven. If you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, you can read Paul saying that the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, or all creation under heaven. And so this idea is expressed referring to something different from what we would mean by it. When the Bible says every nation under heaven, it doesn't mean every people group, every tribe, every island, every village over the whole world that we know now. Every nation under heaven meant something different to them. It meant the whole world that they knew and could travel in, the whole Roman Empire area. And it's not that they didn't know there were other people beyond those areas. They knew that. But that wasn't what they were talking about. When they talked about all nations, they just had no reference to that. This is important for Bible interpretation at a crucial point that people are very interested in. Because when the Lord Jesus was asked by his disciples about the temple, and Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this whole temple is going to be torn down, not one stone will be left on another. The disciples then asked him a three-part question, or three questions, or two questions, one of which was in two parts, about that. Matthew chapter 24, and the Lord Jesus began to speak to them. And many Christians who have no use for their Bibles are intensely interested in what the Lord Jesus said in that prophecy about the future. And one of the things that he said was, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. And so, since even today, not everything that could rightly be called a nation has even heard the gospel. There are still remote people who have not really heard, not had much witness born to them. Then you would have to say, well, whatever he means by the end coming has not yet come. He can't be meaning the end of Jerusalem as the center for the worship of God. He can't mean the end of Israel as a nation or a worshiping people. He can't mean just the end of the old covenant economy, because all of the hearing by the whole world and all the nations hasn't happened yet. But if you let the Bible define for itself what is meant by all nations hearing the gospel, and you realize that when all the nations in the Roman Empire area have heard the gospel, then what's being talked about here has been fulfilled. Then you might have some really good understanding opened before you. Eyes might be open to some things that you hadn't considered before, and you might make better interpretation of Jesus' prophecies in Matthew 24. Like I said, that was an excursus. That's not the main point here at all. But I thought it was important, since that was raised in the text, to offer you that helpful understanding. I hope will be helpful to you. So because it was one of the pilgrimage feasts, there were many Jews there, besides just the residents. They came together at that sound like a mighty wind. You see that in verse 6. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused. Or to put it in other words, they were bewildered or confounded. They just didn't know what was going on. when they heard speaking in their own languages. Now, if you think about this, back home, they spoke the language native to that area. These are people from far away from Jerusalem. They also probably could get along in Greek to some extent or another. Just like a lot of people in the world today can get along in English a little bit, because there's so much that almost influence of the American and British economy around the world. A lot of people can get along in English. In that world, a lot of people could get along in Greek. This was the part of the world that had been conquered by Alexander the Great and Hellenized to a high degree. But since coming on this pilgrimage, things have been a little different. Nobody on this pilgrimage speaks their native language. They left their native country back home. They might have a few traveling companions, but everybody they meet doesn't speak, you know, Arabic or Parthenian or whatever language it was they spoke back home. They're having to get along in Greek with people. And so they're real uncomfortable in language the whole time. Then they get to Jerusalem, and there's the language of the Hebrews there in Jerusalem, and they may not know that at all, or just barely at all. And so they're living in this foreign environment where everything sounds strange, and all of communication is a struggle. And then at some point they come along and meet up with Galileans. Now Galileans speak some sort of version of this Hebrew language, this language of the Hebrews, with a really thick accent, kind of like Hicks from the Sticks, and their accent is so thick that even if they've managed to understand what the residents of Jerusalem are saying, the Galileans come along and they're saying the same thing, but it sounds so different, it's like a whole other struggle to try to understand them. Now, all of a sudden, breaking out of all of this confusion, like a crystal clear bell ringing, is their own native language, presumably spoken in their own dialect with their own accent. And it jumps out at them and throws their mind into confusion. I don't get this. Why am I hearing my own language all of a sudden? And then when the confusion started to be settled, because they understood the facts, well, then they ceased being confused and just became amazed or astounded. You see this in verse 7. I know in some of your translations it says something like utterly amazed, but really it's two different words there. The first one meaning that they were astounded. You know that thing where you understand the facts, but you just don't understand how they go together. I get this now. I'm looking at Galileans, and every other time I've tried to talk to Galileans or heard them talking amongst themselves, it sounds very strange, and I can only make out a few words. These men are clearly Galileans, but they are speaking in my language with my accent, or with no accent, as you think of your own language, the way you speak. They're speaking my own language with no accent. I see what's happening now. I grasp the facts. But this just amazes me. I can't account for it. I don't know why it would happen. And then, in the third phase of their reaction here, and this comes in with the second major word in verse 7, they then marveled or wondered or were astonished. And that's a word that in the Greek has positive connotations. You see something amazing and you admire it. Kind of like maybe when we're watching a fantastic pianist. We're looking at that person and we're seeing his or her hands move. We're hearing the sounds that are coming out, and yet we just can't grasp how a person could play like that, and then we begin to admire that playing. I'm amazed at that playing in that I admire it so much. It's a thing wonderful to me. Or sometimes it happens when you're watching an athlete and you say, he jumped into the air and twisted three times and did a flip and then made a dunk and landed on both feet. I saw it, but I don't understand how he could do that. It's so wonderful. It's beyond me. And so I admire that. It's so great. It's marvelous to me. Now, having initially just been confused at how what this they could hear, and then being astounded once they understood, and then admiring and marveling at, wondering at what was happening, they then did a very wise thing. They asked each other what was going on. You see in verse 7, where they say, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then they list all the nations, the languages where they're from. And they say to each other in verse 12, whatever could this mean? And in verse 11, they say, look, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. These people certainly were not babbling, and they weren't talking just about anything. They were recounting the wonderful works of God in each of these foreign languages. And so the people who were listening asked how it could be true that each in his own language was hearing the wonderful works of God. Now, I was originally planning to go on from there, because the explanation of how that could be and what it means comes next when Peter stands up to speak. But instead of that, I'm going to offer a couple of applications for your consideration and then leave the rest for next time, hopefully next week. Considering what you have read about here, that the Holy Spirit has come upon the whole church, and it comes upon every individual who believes. Now, the fact that someone trusted in Jesus Christ, repenting of sins, and then showed evidence through speaking in other languages of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that happened to him later, after he had believed previously, that was unique to this time and was a sign. And we'll get into that later in the future studies. It was not something to be expected anymore after this period. That whole movement that teaches that you trust in Jesus Christ and then you wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at which time you'll speak in tongues, that whole thing is false. That whole concept is false. That's what was going on here in this formative period, and is not what we should expect today. Don't worry your minds with that, and we'll study that more as it comes up more in this book. The Holy Spirit comes on the whole church, including every individual who comes to faith. The Holy Spirit is upon the church not to entertain us. It's not that the Holy Spirit is here and we're just asking the Holy Spirit, do something amazing to wow us. There's a lot of that that goes on, either officially in churches like that, or unofficially in our own wicked hearts. We just wish the Holy Spirit would do really cool stuff like he did then. We'd like to see fiery something come up in the air over our worship meeting. We'd love to have some sort of sound of wind, or even the blowing of the wind, and hopefully to blow the preacher's notes away. We'd love to have something like that. Oh, all of this hard work and study to learn the foreign languages, to speak in missions across the world. We don't want to engage in those years of labor. We just want the Holy Spirit to just come upon us so we can speak in those foreign languages easily. We want the Holy Spirit to do amazing stuff. That's not what was going on. The Lord Jesus Christ did not send his Holy Spirit to entertain us or to make the hard work that he has built into the world disappear and everything happen automatically. That's not why he sent it. The Holy Spirit is upon the church to enable us to tell the wonderful works of God to every nation. Now, if you think about it, as we've studied in other places in the Scriptures, That means that the Holy Spirit is upon the church so that some will be called and empowered to stand up and publicly preach the gospel as I am doing now. And that some who are so called and so empowered will then be sent away from where they are. Sent some distance away, a few miles down the road or 1,000 miles around the world. Some will be sent to go and speak in other nations. Some will be called and sent, and they will have the privilege and the hard work of going somewhere where really those people have never even heard this. There are places in the world where Christian missionaries just have never got to. Remote villages or islands or mountains. And then there are places in the world where the Christian gospel used to be preached on every corner, and now they have fallen into a humanistic atheism, and the gospel isn't preached there anymore, and now it's a mission field again. There are such places, and some will be called by the Holy Spirit and empowered by Him to go to such places. But just as in the whole Air Force there are relatively few pilots compared with the rest of the force, in the same way in the church there are relatively few who are actually officially preachers, and even fewer than that who are the sent preachers going out as missionaries. Most of the church consists of the rest of us whose job in this is something different from that. It includes testifying of Jesus Christ to people we encounter in daily life, and definitely includes all the hard work of daily living that makes this gospel credible, believable, interesting, beautiful to those who need to hear it. One of the lessons brought up in the earlier Bible study hour was that those of us who have parents, as those parents are getting older or fall into some sort of crisis or need because they're sick or injured or elderly or whatever it is, we must support those parents with our work, with our love, with our encouragement, with our prayer, with our money, with whatever they need. We must do that, or the Bible says we're worse than infidels, because even infidels do that. Even the pagans do that. We must do that and do it beautifully and well. How will an unbeliever be interested in listening to the gospel from our lips, or from the lips of the preacher where we meet for worship, if they observe and we don't even take care of our parents or our grandparents? Or if we don't even take care of our children, if we don't live lives in obedience to Christ's commands, why would anybody want to listen to what we have to say? Either what you would have to say personally, or what your preacher or your missionary would have to say. And so I want to make sure you understand that the Holy Spirit being upon the church is to enable us to tell the gospel to every creature, which includes those whose work is officially to go and tell, and includes all of us in our daily living. And of course then also includes all of the support necessary for those who go out and preach, which involves organization, giving of money, praying, all the needed encouragement. There's all kinds of things that the church has to do to send and support those who preach locally like I am doing, or especially so much more those who preach far away as missionaries. And so the Holy Spirit is not upon you. Let me rephrase that. The Holy Spirit is not upon only the preachers and the missionaries, but is upon the whole church. Because the telling of Christ, repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ, that is for the whole church to tell to the nations, making disciples. And the Holy Spirit has come upon the church for that, to empower us for that mission. that's all for now, and we'll have the joy, hopefully, of taking up the next section next time.